worth not in our good deeds, not in what we do, but in what you have done for us at the cross. May you give us eyes to see and ears to hear about what being a kingdom-valued person really is. We pray these things in Jesus' good name. Amen. Amen. You can have a seat. So I'm sure some of you have seen clips or watched the news and have seen things that have been going on in our country. Obviously, this led up to this, but the fact that there was an assassination attempt on a former president, whether you like Trump or not, this is a big deal in our country. Bob reached out to me and wanted to make sure I addressed it, and I was already planning to. I was talking to my kids about it. I remember when Reagan was shot. I remember who did it. I remember where he was, and I was describing it to my wife, and she's like pulling up clips. She's like, oh, you were right. I was like, well, I was alive during that time. But that there's always this sort of political unrest that seems to be going on in our country. Just seems to be this really ugly thing. And what marks us as Christians is we're not about a particular party or country. We're about the kingdom. Because a kingdom from God, it can't be shaken. That's what God has given us. And so a couple of things we want to commit to before we pray, just to think about some things, is that in the months and days ahead that we'd have a commitment to peace. I don't think any of you are planning some awful things to do to people, but we would commit to words of peace, whether you're on Twitter or Instagram. God forbid you're on TikTok. But wherever you are, that you would use words, and peace would be the thing we do, right? That God has given us peace in Christ. He's made us, he's given us a peace that he's given us that can't be like the world gives, that's temporary. He gives us a settled peace. Because we have peace with God, we can have peace with one another. And so we don't want to have this sort of violent or unsettled rhetoric. So we want to be people whose language and actions are seasoned with peace. Secondly, we want to focus on the kingdom. We want to focus on the kingdom as citizens of the kingdom, which is what the Bible tells us we are. We are new citizens in a kingdom. Our partisan commitments are secondary or tertiary. They are not primary for us. They always take a back seat to our identification as followers of Christ. Remember that Jesus had no political party, but he also has no rivals for power in his kingdom. Thirdly, that we would commit ourselves to gospel life. That the gospel of Jesus is really our only hope. It's our hope in political seasons of hardness and what we see going on. It's our only hope in the seasons of goodness that God gives us. Only Jesus can satisfy us, and so we need to continue to fix our eyes back on Christ. And for 2,000 years, the church has said that's going to be our commitment, is to focus on Jesus, dead, buried, and raised, now reigning, and we're going to do that too, and I encourage you to do that. So let's pray for our country and our time in God's word right now. Father, we ask for your grace over this country. We ask for your blessing over leaders. We ask that you protect them. Thank you that you spared President Trump's life, not because we love him, but because you tell us to pray for people in power and authority, and to trust that you're the one that's raising up and taking down leaders, not just what we do. We vote, we participate, and those are all fine things, but Father, pray your grace over this country, over our city, over our state. Father, that in all the places where you want to do things, Father, you would graciously bestow your grace upon leadership, people in authority in all places. We pray your blessing over them. We ask that this season would be marked by peace, both internally and externally, that we would be people of peace, that we would walk in that peace, that we would be people committed to kingdom values and life, not as legalism, but as a a trust in the King, which is what we need. And that we'd be focused on Jesus and what he wants for us and what he would tell us to do each and every day by his word and his spirit. Father, we pray for our time in your word. We pray that you would bless it, that we would see great and wonderful things, that I would speak well of Jesus today, and that we would see the kingdom as we need to. And we pray these things in Jesus' good name. Amen. I think that we can probably pull me back a little bit because I feel like I'm just on the edge of pushing over that. So as I think about this, we're going to be in Matthew 13 today. So if you got a Bible, you want to flip there. We're going to look at three parables today. But I was thinking about where the song we just sang, that two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. The question is, where does real value come from, right? Where does real value for who you are, the kingdom, whatever? We're going to talk about that today. And I wanted to think about this because when Jen and I got married 23 years ago, my uncle had kept some things of mine from growing up in storage. And it's sort of a funny gag gift that he gave her at our rehearsal dinner. That he gave her, I had a C-3PO action figure. It carried all of my Star Wars figures. And you have to understand, from the time I was 5 till I was 12, prime toy life is when the Star Wars movies were released. So every birthday, every Christmas, every check I got from family was about getting Star Wars gifts, and just that's what I did. Now, these, I didn't keep them in the packages. I didn't keep them sequestered away in some special tube that could never be messed with. I played with them. I broke them. My cousin lost some of them. I'm still not really happy about that. But I kept what I could in this case. And so when we got married, my uncle said, "This is now yours," which my wife could care less about Star Wars figures. But the reality was, these things, and some people would say, if you know, if you do these things with them, you can sell them. They were really only valuable because I valued them. They're not intrinsically valuable. They're just toys. Most of them didn't have their lightsabers anymore. And it just, and truth be told, we still have it. It's still at our house. Kids come over and play with it. My kids have played with them. It's fun, but the value that's placed is outside of it because I valued it. Because I was the one that owned it, and it was mine, so I created the value. The value was because I owned it. I think similarly, we get confused in thinking that the kingdom is about us valuing something as opposed to being valued. So we're going to look at three parables from Matthew 13, from verses 44 through 50, and see some different ideas about what this means to be a kingdom person. So follow along as we're going to start in verse 44. And you'll catch these three little parables that are here towards the end of chapter 13. Verse 44 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered the fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." God add his blessing to our time and his word today. I'm going to give you three big questions today that we want to look at. And I want to say something before I do the questions. One is that here's the big idea of today, okay? It's not going to be on the screen, but just remember this. The kingdom of God is of supreme value. It's of supreme value. There is nothing more valuable than the kingdom of God because of King Jesus. So three questions we'll look at today. One, are these parables more about being treasured or finding treasure? Two, are they more about being found or finding? And three, are they more about being sorted or sorting things out? So we're going to look at each one from the text and see if we can make sense of all of this. So the first question we want to think about is the kingdom about finding treasure? Is it about being treasured or finding treasure? So here's the problem that I see. The hermeneutic here with all of the parables, there are seven parables in Matthew 13 that talk about the kingdom, what it's like, who's a part of it, who's not. And when you're looking at parables, here's an important understanding. It's true for all of the Bible, but particularly with parables, you need context. You have to understand the context of what is going on in the initial situation, because to not rely on what we've thought it was or we've always heard or thought about, but to think about what Jesus is really saying and understanding Jesus' original intent is immensely important for us to know before we can figure out what it means for us today. Right before Jesus gives these other parables, he's just explained why he's speaking in parables in verses 10 through 13. Look at this. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he'll have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Jesus is explaining he's revealing something both to people that are going to get it and people that aren't going to get it. This is the third of five major discourses that Jesus gives in Matthew's gospel. But there are two schools of thought about this parable, and really the next one as well. But the overwhelming evangelical view is that the kingdom is of supreme value and people should do anything and everything to get it. If you've read Matthew 13, 44, you've probably thought this. I have too. We're supposed to let everything go and purchase the kingdom. And that's a true statement. That's a true statement. But there are some problems with that. One, we don't have enough money to buy the kingdom. I don't know if you've thought about that, but we can't buy the kingdom. It's too valuable. But the main problem with this contextually is that we see in each of the parables in Matthew 13, the man that's quoted or the woman seeking or sowing is always Jesus. It's always Jesus. If you think about the parable of the soils, he comes back and says, "This is the Son of Man that does this." And then he talks about the wheat and the weeds. And he says, the person sowing is the Son of Man. And then a man does a mustard seed and he's planting again. And then there's leaven and they're putting something in. And then we get to this and we go, nope, it's about us. That's problematic because that's not how context works. They all have in common that Jesus himself says in the first two that he is the sower and the subject of the parable. And that's the lion's share of Matthew 13. It's those two parables actually create this dynamic. And it stands to reason that the next person dispersing mustard seeds or leaven are represented as well by Jesus. So if context drives us to think about this, who is really searching and seeking, all of the Bible seems to show a God who initiates, who seeks and rescues that which is not seeking him. But hear me on this. To deny it altogether is unhelpful for sure. The kingdom is for sure supremely valuable, and we should seek his kingdom. Right? Isn't that what Jesus says in Matthew 6? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added, right? And his righteousness, all these things will be added to you. The kingdom is for sure supremely valuable. And in that, we're to seek his kingdom first and not worry so much about all the other stuff of life so much. Jesus says that the kingdom is more important than food. It's more important than clothing. But what is it that makes the kingdom so valuable? Well, it's because it's all centered around the person and work of Jesus. And knowing him is of supreme value, according to Paul. Look at what Philippians 3 says. Paul kind of describing himself and saying the things he used to be able, he could credit as the good things he did. He gets to this point in verse 7, he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The kingdom is supremely valuable because knowing Jesus is supremely valuable. The king is what makes the kingdom valuable. And because King Jesus rules over his kingdom, it is supremely valuable. But there's a minority view that I kind of lean into a little bit, is that in these parables, you're seeing Jesus being the one who seeks us and gives up everything to purchase or redeem us. If you think about the way that says, there was a man. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Contextually, we can see that there's a flow here, but then you can also see, why wouldn't it be that this is about Jesus if all of the Bible is about Jesus? Why would this all of a sudden turn and be, oh, it's about us? Jesus is the one who confers value and makes us valuable. This is what we sang. My value fixed, my ransom paid. That's where value comes from as people. Now, we all bear the image of God, so there's an inherent value to all people. So that's not a Christians are better than non-Christians. But the value that we have is because of Jesus, because he confers value, because he paid the price. He's just like I determined the value of my Star Wars toys because I was outside of them and I conferred value. Jesus outside of us confers value to us. I believe that this is what the last three, if not all of the seven parables in Matthew 13 are getting at. God has always been seeking a people to be his treasured possession. Let me give you two passages from the Old Testament, from Exodus 19. There's overwhelming texts that show this, but I just want to give you these key ones. Right before he gives the Ten Commandments, God says this, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." I'm not trying to get into, was this a unique thing of there? I'm trying to show a pattern. God wants us to know this, that we are his. Deuteronomy 7 says this, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And here's why we know it's not about what we do. "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." We are made to be treasured by God. That's what he wants us to know. He treasures us. not because we're great, but because he is. And that he paid the price so that we can know that. There are other Old Testament things you can look up. Deuteronomy 14:2, Psalm 88:3, Malachi 3, 16 through 18, and lots more. But you can look up those later if you'd like to see more. I'll give you one more New Testament passage that kind of supports this. 2 Corinthians 4 is one of my favorite passages all time. Verse 7 says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." What is that treasure? Is it our goodness and what we do? No, it's the work of God in our soul. It's the gospel. It's the kingdom come upon human beings. Now, the problem with this sort of minority view is it can promote a hyper-Calvinistic, God will do what he wants to do, and we have no responsibility. Well, that's not true, even though God is completely sovereign. God is completely sovereign, and we have responsibilities. I mean, this is what we saw in Rick's sermon last week, right? Jesus truly has all authority over storms, over sickness, and even over the invisible to us realities of demons. But when we respond to this truth in humble submission, it could change our lives. I think similarly, just as we can recognize God is sovereign over all the areas of our lives, we realize this, that he's treasuring a people for his own possession. I think that can start to change us. Because when we humble ourselves, yeah, that God is the one who gives up everything to own that which he treasures, we don't find this striving and working for our salvation thing. We find rest and comfort because God has conferred value and treasure on us. Why? Because our hearts have been tuned to his grace. And we want to live for his glory, because when we can see that we're treasured by God, we can see that God really does love his people. When he really does love you as an individual, not just in a generic sense, but he calls you his treasured possession, that he really does love his people. When you begin to grasp the weight of that, we go, well, it clearly isn't about what I could do. Right? Because if you looked at your life lately, I mean, I have. It doesn't look great. My accomplishments don't stack up. My goodness is not enough. But it helps me see his grace, that what he's done is enough, that he has saved us, not by our good deeds. So as believers, what does that mean for us? As people who know Christ, what does that mean for us? For our lives as believers. So one thing is that we can enjoy God daily because he's purchased us and saved us, not by our own good deeds or self-righteousness. He doesn't look at us and go, well, you're awesome, so now you can be near me. And here's the thing. Because that's true, we don't have to have a better week or do everything right and every day or moment to have time with God that refreshes us. We don't have to balance the scales of being a good enough person to approach God. That's the beauty and wonder of the gospel, that he says, whenever you have need, approach me. Come to me and find help. For the believer, we're called to just repent daily. We're going to mess it up, so let's just not make repentance cataclysmic all the time. We don't have to get caught in infidelity and cheating and all these big things if we just could learn to daily repent of our sins. And as believers, we're called to that. And just to return to the truths of Scripture and the gospel that tells us again and again that Jesus has sacrificed once for all that we might be justified and sanctified. Now, the balance of this is that we do pursue the kingdom. But you've got to get it in the right order. When you know that you're treasured by God, it makes you want to treasure him and his kingdom. If you try to treasure God on your own, you're going to be defeated and exhausted and not what God wants for you. Knowing that you're part of God's treasured possession needs daily fuel and reminders. Because if we forget that, we will look for someone or something else to make us feel treasured. We will dig out our own cisterns that can't hold water and try to find some way to satisfy that. Every person in this room wants to be treasured. Every person. We can look for it in spouses, we can look at it in children and money and all these things, and none of them will work. If we know this truth in an ongoing fashion, we will start to treasure the King who treasures us. What the Bible says, we will love him because he first loved us. Our main job as Christians is to humbly pursue knowing and following Jesus daily. So what does this mean for those that don't know Jesus? If you're in this room or you're listening online, the good news of God's electing sovereignty is that it's just like seeds and leaven and hidden treasure. It is valuable and it's at work even when you don't see it or appreciate it. That's the story of my conversion. I wasn't seeking God. I didn't want God. But God sought me and he was working all the time. So if you don't know Jesus and you don't see him as the all-satisfying treasure that he wants to be so that you can know him, today, what the writer of Hebrews would say, don't harden your heart. Hear his voice. Instead, you can surrender your heart and life to Jesus today. That doesn't need to wait till you're, I was going to say old, like 30. Then I realized that's really wrong. But you don't have to wait till tomorrow. Today can be the day of salvation. I'd love to talk with you. One of the elders would love to talk to you. Cole would love to talk to you. We'd love to talk to you about what it means to surrender your life to Christ and find the hope and joy he wants to give you. I think that's what Jesus is driving at here. We have to see that we are, because, not because we're good, not because we're many, but because Jesus says we are his, we become the treasured ones of God that then treasure the kingdom and begin to live as kingdom people. But let's look at the second parable. Similar kind of thing, but let's look at that and ask the question, is this about being found or finding? Similar idea, right? The next parable makes us think that we're to seek the kingdom with everything we have, right? The merchant is on a journey to find this pearl of great price. And when he finds it, he sells all he has and he purchases it, right? So for a believer, certainly that is true. We are to seek the kingdom. If you've already recognized this, that you belong to Jesus, you want to pursue the kingdom. We're to pursue kingdom values and living, just what I prayed and we talked about before the sermon started. We're called to be those kind of people. We're to live more like the upside-down kingdom of the Beatitudes than the passions and dictates of the world. That's the call in our lives, is why Jesus really begins the longest part of his teaching in Matthew, is saying, blessed are the people that live this way in the kingdom. But what is problematic, if you just think that it's just about us seeking the kingdom, is that the original hearers didn't really know Jesus as the Messiah, at least not fully, right? His own disciples didn't understand the gospel. So according to Scripture, who seeks God on their own? Does anybody know the answer to that? That's correct. No one. The Bible is very clear. No one. So look at Romans 3, which echoes Psalm 14 and Ezekiel 34:11. Romans 3, 10 through 12 says, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This is our story. This is your story. This is my story. This is who we are apart from Christ. And the truth is, God does the seeking, not us. Jesus is the merchant in this parable. He seeks out that which he will call to be supremely valuable, and he lays down his life to purchase it for his own. In fact, many other places in the New Testament say as well that we don't put ourselves in the kingdom, but it's only by God's electing love and grace that we're found by God. One of the key ones is Colossians 1. Look at what this says. Starting in verse 9 says, "And so from the day we heard," this is Paul's beginning to pray this for people, "we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." That's a pretty great description. If you could go, "That's my life," that would be incredible. To walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in our knowledge of God, being strengthened with his power according to his might, for all endurance with patience and joy, giving thanks to the Father. Here's why. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and we got ourselves, no, he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God puts people in the kingdom. We don't put ourselves in the kingdom. It's his electing love that does that. He seeks out the lost. He seeks out people that don't know him, and he calls them to repent and trust his work for them, to make them see what they need to see about themselves and about Jesus. So when I first started learning worship music way back in the 90s, before Jen and I were married, this is probably early 90s, there was a song by the band Delirious, which if you remember Delirious, they did "I Could Sing of Your Love Forever," "Over the Mountains and the Seas." There were a lot of those songs that became popular, but one of them that I would hear regularly was called "I Found Jesus." And even as an early Christian, I thought, something doesn't sound right. I didn't know Jesus was lost. Why were we looking for Jesus? And I realized that's a great sentiment, and the song really is kind of a banger. It's a good song. But it's really kind of against what the Bible teaches. We don't find Jesus. He seeks us out and finds us. There's 99 sheep, and what does Jesus do? He goes and finds the lost one. He's a seeking God. So when we see the infinite cost of the Son of God offered up for us, what does that do for us as we think, well, if we're that pearl of great price and he's given up his life, his blood, his body for us, well, it helps us let go of the worry and the self-doubt that plagues so many of us. I think if you're honest, and there's days where we just wonder, does God love me? Is he really for me? And the truth is, God's love for you in Christ was settled at the cross in the empty tomb. For 2,000 years, it's been a settled truth that God loves his people. We don't have to wonder and kind of white-knuckle our way through life. And as the world around us crumbles, whether it's assassination attempts or political unrest or the violence all over the world, as all these things happen, we can rest assured because God has chosen us. Because he is the merchant who gives everything for us to belong to him, we can know that he is sovereign over every molecule of our existence. I wish I had made this video and I was smart enough to come up with this, but you may have seen this. We're going to watch a short video from Alistair Begg to kind of set up our last point from our text today. So watch this. It's just a couple minutes long.
We've immediately gone wrong. Because I believed, because I have faith, because I am this, because I am continuing. Loved ones, the only proper answer is in the third person, because he. And think about the thief on the cross. And what an immense, I can't wait to find that fellow one day to ask him, how did that shake out for you? Because you were cussing the guy out with your friend. You'd never been in a Bible study. You never got baptized. You didn't know a thing about church membership. And yet you made it. You made it. How did you make it? That's what the angel must have said, you know, like, what are you doing here? Well, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Well, like, because I don't know. Well, you know, excuse me, let me get my supervisor. They go get the supervisor in. So, wait, just a few questions for you. First of all, Are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith? The guy said, I never heard of it in my life. And what about, let's just go to the doctrine of Scripture immediately. This guy's just staring. And eventually in frustration, he says, on what basis are you here? And he said, the man on the middle cross said, I can come. Now, that is the only answer. That is the only answer. And if I don't preach.
So that's, if you want to look that up, it's a great, the whole video is great, but it's longer. So, but that is the truth, right? Jesus gets to determine. He's the king. And so as we look at this last parable in Matthew 13 of the dragnet, we want to see, are we the ones doing the sorting out? Or are we being sorted? So we've talked about, are we being treasured or finding treasure? Are we being found or finding? I want to think about sorting or being sorted. So this final parable in Matthew 13 is the one of the dragnet. Let me read that again for you. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this would have been understood by Jesus' hearers to be the kind of net we're talking about is a long, straight net that would have been carried between two boats. And so they would go along the shoreline and they would try and just pull in as much as they could. This was a volume catch. The purpose of this kind of net was a massive haul that would not initially discriminate between good fish or bad or boots or whatever else is in the sea. So the question is, what does that mean for us? If Jesus is telling this to people to see who does the sorting, similarly to the parable of the wheat and the weeds, we don't have to ultimately concern ourselves with people's final destination because we don't affect it. Now, there's another part of that that says we are supposed to help people and pour into them and tell them about Jesus, but where they end up is not up to us, which is a great comfort. It's not something that pushes me into lethargy and not wanting to help people. But it's a great comfort to know when someone like my dad, who heard over and over and over, when I was able to share Christ with him face to face, it's not up to me to save anyone. I don't have the power. Only Jesus does. So as the treasured people of God, we don't have to worry about people's final destination is ultimate concern, but it should make us be these uncaring, un-gospel people in the world. If God is the one who decides who gets to know him and ultimately spend eternity with him, we should believe what many have thought, that you need to picture an L over everybody's forehead. You need to think that every person you meet is lost. Don't just believe that the good folks are going to heaven and the bad folks are going to hell, because that's not how the kingdom works. Let me remind you, and I will say this every time I stand up here, there are good people. Nah, that's not true. There are Jesus and the rest of us, right? You could think there's good people, bad people, and there's Jesus. There's Jesus and the rest of us. Just the rest of us follow him. The kingdom is not about that. But we want to, if Jesus is king, and he's going to sort this out in the end, just like the wheat and the weeds is, don't concern yourself with taking the weeds out right now. You'll uproot the others. He says, at the end of the age, I will send angels and they will sort out the good fish from the bad fish. We should be on mission because that's what God would have us do. That's just a good thing to do, to talk about Jesus with people. You don't have to share the whole gospel with every person you meet, but you could tell somebody about what God's doing in your life. You could talk about how Jesus has shown you that I belong to him, and you can too. Those little nuggets can be something that could help somebody know the love and joy of Christ. Look at this quote from a fairly famous person. Charles Spurgeon said this. You might have heard of him. He's sort of the most famous preacher from London from the last, well, two centuries ago now. But he was once asked if he could reconcile these two truths to each other about God's sovereignty and our responsibility in evangelism. And this was his response. He said, I wouldn't try, he replied. I never reconcile friends. Friends? Yes, friends. This is the point we have to grasp. In the Bible, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not enemies. They are not uneasy neighbors. They are not in an endless state of cold war with each other. They are friends and they work together. So does the idea that God's going to sort it out at the end mean that we make us less prayerful or more actionless? Well, I hope not. I hope it doesn't encourage you to just sit back on your laurels and not try to see people as God sees them. I believe that we're called to a life of mission daily as God's people, of sharing the good news, living out the gospel in front of other people so they can see the goodness of God in Christ, not look at us, because remember, this is what he says, that let your light shine before men, that what? That they see how great you are? No, that they see your good deeds and glorify your Father who's in heaven. So you can live out this way in front of other people that they might go, there's something to that. If we know that we are secure in God's love and mercy, that he's the one who's going to sort it out in the end, that he has called us to be his treasured possession, that he says we belong to him, and that he has found us, that nothing can shake that, then we will pray without ceasing for other people to know that. And we'll also be ready to give an answer to non-believers about the hope we have in Christ. I think Peter says it a good way. He's talking to people that are living as exiles. They've got a lot of difficulty in their lives. There's a lot of things that they can't deal with. And so he's trying to encourage these people in 1 Peter, and look at 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 12, that gives us this idea of how God works and how we respond to it. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passage of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. If we are a chosen race, and this is true for us, we are God's people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, there's a clause here in Greek called a hina clause, which is something that says because. This is the purpose for it. You are these things so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's who we are. Chosen, beloved, royal priesthood, a people for... All these things are true so that, just like God's people in the Old Testament, we're supposed to be a witness to the nations. That's what we're called to be. In small things and in big things. Because if we know that God has chosen us and made us his treasured possession out of only his deep love for us, not because we're good and we figured it out, we will want to declare his excellencies because we will know him as the excellent king. There's a great bumper sticker, which I don't do bumper stickers, so it's a miracle we put the church sticker on our car. But the bumper sticker would talk about like grandparents or honor students, or like you talk about what you love. And if Jesus has shown you that you're his and you're treasured because of his goodness, you'll talk about him because you love him. And if you love him, why wouldn't you want to talk about him? It's beyond me. Because I know a bunch of you that will show me pictures of your grandkids without me asking. That's just the nature. We talk about what we love. And so practically, you have to know this deeper and deeper, that you are chosen by God and his treasured possession, so that you'll want to declare his excellencies. And through that, we'll begin to live as kingdom Christians with our focus on our king and his kingdom, which cannot be shaken. Let's pray. Father, thank you for choosing us. Thank you for treasuring us, for calling us to be your treasured possession from eternity past, but securing it through gospel proclamation, that people have come to us and told us and told us and told us about Jesus, and we have now by faith, by your good work, trusted you. May it not end with us. May it be redounding to your glory, Father, that thankfulness would flow and we would share Christ with people as our greatest treasure because he has treasured us. Thank you for doing all this in our lives, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And so each week here at Redeemer, God's given us a way to be reminded of his kingdom, to be reminded that we're in his kingdom forever. That the key for us is faith in the body and blood of Jesus. And so each week we take communion to remind ourselves, what sets us apart from everything else that we do? It's the body and blood of Christ. And it's only through that that we have value, and what we can do in the world is helpful. What we're going to do is we'll prep the table and we'll get ready for you. But when you get ready to come take the elements, you'll go to the back of the worship center and come up the outer aisles, receive the elements, take them back to your seat, and just consider what we talked about today. This may be startling. I get it. It startled me. I hope it startles us. I want the Word of God to always startle me. And it's a good thing to think about. But take a moment and prepare your hearts, and we'll take the Lord's Supper together here in just a minute.